We're going to be in the book of Psalms this morning. That's in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, Hebrew poetry. We've been looking at several very important, very well-known psalms in God's Word over this Christmas season. We've titled that series, Christmas in the Psalms. And just as a little review, we did Psalm 1 first, and the title there was Two Ways to Live, the man who, you know, plants his life by the stream and bears fruit in season, or the chaff that's worthless and weightless and blown away. Psalm 1, Two Ways to Live. We looked at Psalm 19, God reveals and we respond. We looked at Psalm 23. We gathered from that very, very famous psalm, The Lord is My Shepherd. We gathered 23 points from Psalm 23. Psalm 42, How to Hope in Hard Times. And last week, Psalm 51, The Road to Repentance. And so this week, the title of our message from Psalm 110 is where you'll want to turn to. The title of our message is God's Favorite Chapter in the Bible. You may find that to be a funny statement or title for a sermon, but I would like to say that Psalm 110, regardless of how familiar I or you are with it, is the most quoted chapter of all of the Bible in the New Testament. More so than Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. More so than any other passage over 20 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted. And so if it's, you know, on God's iPod that much, it's played that often, it must be his favorite. So that's why I've titled it God's Favorite Chapter in the Bible. We need ourselves then probably to be somewhat familiar with it. Would you not say that's true? So let's study this morning Psalm 110. There's an outline for us here. We're looking at the Psalms. This, of course, is Hebrew poetry. It is a song. It is written by David, who lived in 1000 BC, King David. And the outline is very simple. This psalm breaks down into two broad points, headings. The first one is about the coronation of the King of Kings, the Messiah. The coronation of the King of Kings. That's from verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 7 changes gears and focuses not on the kingship of the Messiah, but on his role as the priest. And there we see the ordination of the great high priest. So we're going to study the psalm this morning. We're going to go line by line through it, try to understand what it's about, what's being said, and we're going to try to put some application at the end for our lives personally. That is our goal. So let me read to you Psalm 110 and pray, and we will jump into the first point, the coronation of the King of Kings. So here we go, Psalm 110. Please look down, follow along, and read in your mind as I read out loud. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He'll shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this majestic passage of Scripture, this well-known and not well-known chapter in your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would have our full attention this morning, the attention of our hearts, of the decisions in our lives, of what we're focusing on, of what we're constantly thinking about, that we would give all of ourselves to you, to your will, to your grace. God, we need you. And so we just pray that we would have the eyes to see what your truth is this morning, and that we would be fed, that we would be full. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 110, God's favorite chapter in the Bible, right? Okay, the coronation of the King of Kings from verses 1 through 3. I think it's pretty clear from the beginning of this psalm that there is a sort of pronouncement upon a figure that he is to be king. That's obvious, isn't it? What is a coronation? A coronation is a ceremony of crowning a sovereign. Some of you may be familiar. We don't have kings, you know, in the United States of America. We maybe have the time when the president takes office, but in Great Britain, there is a monarchy. And it's still not that similar to this. It's sort of a kind of figurehead type of thing, not as much of an authority, but the coronation happens there. Queen Elizabeth was coronated in 1953. You can go to royal.gov.uk and you can watch a YouTube video of that happening in 1953. It's happened in London for the past 1,000 years, is where it's always been, in Westminster Abbey. It's performed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's what a coronation is. It's saying, you're the king or you're the queen. And here in Psalm 110, we have a very important coronation taking place. The coronation of the King of Kings. So look with me, if you can, at this, just the very first part of verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, in Psalm 110, actually, the script at the very beginning where it says who's writing here is very important in Psalm 110, because you start to get confused about who's talking. So here we see first it says a psalm of David. So this is David. He's writing this psalm. And he says, look very carefully, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. This just makes your head spin right away. What is going on here? Who's talking here? Who is who in this sentence? Well, David is writing. We know it's a psalm of David. And he says, the Lord, and it's all capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see? That is what it says. It's the Lord. It's the covenant name of the God of the Bible. It's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. He says, the Lord says to, what does it say? My Lord. So some figure that King David, the king of Israel, he deciphers is his Lord. So the Lord says to my Lord. That's what's going on here with David. Do you see that? That's clear. So all through Psalm 110, we need to pay close attention to who is talking, whose voice is speaking. And that's what we kind of have to do in verse 1, right? We have to kind of be careful. We have to study it carefully. Don't be sleeping right now. Don't check email during the verse 1, part A, right? You got to get this part. Okay, so, and in fact, I was looking, you know, if you ever get frustrated with always having to punch your password in and then having to reset your password because you forgot it, and having to answer questions like your mother's maiden name or, you know, your first pet's name, and you lose all your passwords and you get frustrated, and if that ever happens to you, there's something new that's out called voice biometrics. And it is a technology that will recognize your voice. And then you don't have to put your password in. So all you have to say is, my voice is my password. And then it's smooth sailing. Now you have to have an account and you have to have the app and all this stuff. But do you see what I'm saying? There's this technology that recognizes your unique voice. And it looks at all the different features of your voice and everything. And I think here we have to really focus at the beginning of Psalm 110 on who is speaking. This comes up in the New Testament. Jesus talks about Psalm 110 in an encounter he has with the Pharisees. I'm going to throw this verse on the slide, but look at this. Matthew 22, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says, I got a question for you guys. Here's what he says. Look, I'll read it. Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, oh, well, the son of David. He said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is like, do you guys know? How is it that the divine Messiah, who you say is a descendant of David in this nation of Israel, that David, when he's writing, he calls him my Lord because he's the Messiah, but you also say he's a descendant of David. Sorry, if we're getting confused. But I'm making the point here that it's just important to pay attention. So what we have here is we have three characters. We have David, who's writing the psalm. Inspired by the Spirit, Jesus just said he was inspired by the Spirit when he said it. So inspired by the Spirit, David is writing the psalm. He says, my Lord, talking about God, Yahweh, says to this other figure, and it's the Messiah. It's David's descendant. It's Jesus 1,000 years from where David's standing. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So it's almost like David is listening to a heavenly conversation. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 in this coronation of the king, we're going to see that the Messiah is promised total victory over his enemies. He's promised an extended kingdom, and he's promised a great and willing army. Total victory over his enemies, an extended kingdom, and a great and willing army. We're going to look at these real quick. So look, in verse 1b, just finishing off verse 1, he says, my Lord says to my Lord, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Enemies, your footstool. This was a Near East tradition that when you had this big battle and you won, you would take the general of the other army, he would lay down on the ground, and you'd put your foot right on his neck. And it was a sign of victory. It was a sign of saying, we won. It's even in the Bible. Israel even practices this. In Joshua 10:24, when the Israelites are going into the promised land and they defeat these five kings, Joshua says to his generals, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. So this was common practice. It means total defeat. And so what's promised here to the Messiah? As he's made king, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's promised here? Total victory is promised. It reminds me even, I think, as I think about putting your foot on the neck, it reminds me of Genesis 3 in the garden. When God says about this Messiah, this is all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And he says that the serpent will bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah will crush his head. It's amazing just seeing this Bible. It's just one big story about Christ, the Old Testament foretelling Christ, the New Testament presenting Christ. It's amazing. So he says, come sit at my right hand. God, Yahweh, saying to this messianic figure, come sit at my right hand. Come be an equal. Come have the authority, the prestigious place and status of the right hand of God. That's what's said. So this is a coronation where he's promised total defeat, enemies, a footstool, sitting at the right hand. Let me read to you a verse from Hebrews 12. Here's the New Testament, one of many options for application in the New Testament. Let me read this to you. Pay careful, especially at the end. Therefore, since we're surrounded, Hebrews 12, by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, how many chairs do you think there are at the right hand of the throne of God? Just one. So this person in Psalm 110, this figure that's being spoken to in Psalm 110, must be, according to Scripture, Jesus. And it is. And we're to focus on Christ in that way. And to run our race with our eyes fixed on him, that he's in this place. He's the king. He is in authority. It says in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, Zion in the Bible, anywhere you see that word, it just stands for a physical or spiritual place of Jerusalem, the capital of God's people, the place of God's temple. Zion, the place of God, he sends forth this scepter. This, what is a scepter? It's a king. It's how he rules, right? It's like a, you know, the old school baton. It's like, hey, do this, do this. It's a scepter. So he's saying, I'm extending your kingdom from Zion. So he promises him total victory. He's extending his kingdom. And then verse 3, and I'm going to show you verse 3 on the slide because I like the NIV, and I want to read it to you from there. It says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor, and your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So he promises this Messiah, sit at my right hand. I'm giving you total victory, one. I'm extending your kingdom, the scepter from Zion, two. And I am promising you this great army. And there are three characteristics of this army that are so phenomenal. Look at these. And these characteristics are encouraging to us. And no doubt they were encouraging to Israel. You think about Israel. Maybe they're in exile in Babylon at the time that they're reading this. Or maybe it's like us and we're Christians and we're in the city of Raleigh and we think, man, being a Christian, it's just a small few people that are really trying to walk with Christ. And we're this outcast group, we're this minority, and the world is not going in that direction. And even those of us who say we're Christians, not all of us are even that committed. And some of us just don't show up for stuff. And there's this sense of like it's a chore and it's discouraging. Do you get me? So how encouraging is it to see that on the last day, this is what the army looks like for the Messiah? I'll read it to you again. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So we have the willingness. We have soldiers that get to, that want to, not have to. I see the church there. Arrayed in holy splendor or holy garments. I see this. All these people are ministers. They're wearing priestly garments. Everybody is a minister, not just the pastor. This is the church again. And then it says, young men will come to you like the dew of the morning. Where is the dew in the morning? It's everywhere. How much of there is it? A lot. It's this massive army coming from everywhere. So encouraging to see this. And so that's our first point, the coronation of the King of Kings. And so now, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Again, we're just going explanation through Psalm 110 first, then application. The ordination of the great high priest, verses 4 through 7. I'll just read to you verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can tell just from the connection that we have right now that you want to say out loud Melchizedek. So I'm going to let you do that. Just say Melchizedek. You guys are faking it like you didn't really want to. I know you wanted to, so let's do it again. Just say Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You can even try to say the Melchizedekian priesthood if you want to. No, don't do that. Melchizedek. How much do you know about Melchizedek? Not that much, right? None of us do. Yet this is God's favorite chapter in the Bible. So we got to understand a little bit about Melchizedek. He's a priest, a great high priest. We're talking the ordination here of the great high priest. How relevant is priesthood to us today? Who woke up this morning thinking, boy, I wonder if I have a good priest today. I wonder if my priest is faithfully performing his duties as the great high priest today. I wonder. No one did. We don't think that often about priesthood. Sometimes it's even a joke. In fact, I have a joke about priests. Here, a man in Amsterdam feels the need to confess, so he goes to his priest. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. During World War II, I hid a refugee in my attic. Well, answers the priest, that's not a sin. But I made him agree to pay me $20 for every week he stayed. Okay, I admit that's not good, but you did do it for a good cause. Oh, thank you, Father. That eases my mind. I have one more question. What is it, my son? Do I have to tell him the war's over now? Yeah, you know, we laugh, but it's like priests. That's like, it's like a joke. It's like if you think about it, like there's not a whole lot of serious concept of needing a priest. And yet in the Bible, what is a priest? A priest is a very important thing. And it still is an important thing in our lives because you and I have to figure out how we are going to have a relationship with God. A holy God, a unholy, sinful people. Even the best of us is a sinner at best. And so how do you work that out? How do you work it out to have a relationship with the holy God? That's a question every human being has to ask and is relevant to all of us. And in the Old Testament, the way they answered that question, you say, well, I don't need anybody to help me represent me before God. I'm an individual. I'm an American. I'll relate with God myself. Well, that's not what the people of Israel felt like. When they came to Mount Sinai and they saw the lightning and the thunder and they realized who God was, they said, hey, we'll just have one guy represent us. We just want a priest to represent us. And God said, okay, that's okay. Let's have a relationship. I, as a holy God, want to be with you, my people, but you are a sinful people and we need some regulations so that we can have this relationship. And that's the law. And then we need a person to perform your worship for you, and that's a priest. And the priests in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a very serious job. You handle representing God's people to God. You handle representing God to God's people. The priest wore a vest with 12 stones on it, one for each tribe in Israel. And he's walking in. I mean, he's just always, you wear t-shirts to represent things, right? He's always representing the people to God. The priest would make sacrifices for sin for people. The priest would perform the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The priest was a mediator of the presence of God. And there was this very complicated priesthood from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. So it's just important to understand that as we're talking about priests, as we're talking about Melchizedek. So let's talk about it. Verse 4 again says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is this about? First he says, okay, the Lord is saying to my Lord, to this messianic figure, you're a priest. Now we just looked in verses 1 through 3, he said you're a king. Now he's saying you're a priest. You're a king and you're a priest. And if you're an Israelite, you're reading that, you're thinking, no. Priests come from Levi. Kings come from Judah. That's two different tribes. We don't want activist judges. You know, that's two different branches of the government. Priests come from Levi. Kings come from Judah. And it's like, no, God's like, no, that's the old covenant. This is the new covenant, okay? He's like, this king, my king, this Messiah, he's also my priest. That's what it says. You're a priest. We talked about a priest mediates between us and God. New Testament application, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It says you're a priest. It says you're a priest forever. Melchizedek, you're like him. You're not in the Levitical priesthood. You're in this other priesthood. There's some mystery around it, but this messianic figure, it doesn't say he is Melchizedek. It says he's like Melchizedek. It says you're a priest forever. Your priesthood continues. It's not ended by the death of the priest. It continues. Resurrection priesthood. Hebrews 7. I'll just read this to you. It'll be on the screen. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. This is Jesus. Because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So back to Psalm 110. You're a priest forever. Now, who's a priest forever in the New Testament? Jesus, right? Who's the priest forever in the New Testament? Jesus. So who is this in Psalm 110? Yeah. In the order of Melchizedek, So there's this figure in the Old Testament named Melchizedek, and he's a kind of priest. And the writer of Psalm 110, which we know is David, is saying that God, the Lord, is saying, you're like in that order, not in the Levitical order. So let's learn about Melchizedek just for one second. In Genesis 14 is where we see him. This is where he pops onto the scene. Genesis 14, verse 18 through 21. So if you're taking notes, right now we're on that section that says, who is Melchizedek? So in Genesis 14, there's a battle going on. It's like a four-on-four battle, four kings and their armies versus four kings and their armies. But at this time, just so you know, kings were like leaders of groups of peers in high school. I mean, they're like warlords. This isn't like huge countries. This is like, you know, like little gangs. And so four kings versus four kings, that's what's going on here. And there's this battle. And what happens is that the king of Sodom, his four guys, they lose. But Abraham's nephew Lot lives in Sodom, okay? So Lot gets kidnapped. These kings take him away. So someone comes to Abraham, who's not in this battle, no dog in the fight. Someone comes to Abraham and says, hey, your nephew Lot that was living in Sodom, he just got kidnapped in this battle between these kings, and I just wanted to let you know. And so Abraham's like, oh, okay. So then we learn in Genesis 14 that Abraham gets 318 trained men. He goes, defeats these kings, gets Lot, takes all their stuff, and he's walking back home. And that's where verse 18 picks up. I'll read it to you. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. All right. So what do we learn from this? This is it. This is Melchizedek in the Old Testament. What do we learn about him from this? We learn about who he is and what he does. We learn three quick things about who he is. Number one, is his name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. It means king of righteousness. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. King of righteousness. What's his job? What's the text say? He's the king of Salem. That's what it says, right? You see it? It's there. The king of Salem. That's Jerusalem. So this guy whose name is king of righteousness, he's the king of Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So this guy whose name is king of righteousness is the king of peace. And he comes, and his job is he's the priest to the Most High God. That's what it says his job is. What does he do? He brings out wine and bread, and they have a meal together. What does he do? He blesses Abraham. Now, the greater blesses the lesser. So he's greater than Abraham. He blesses Abraham, the great patriarch. He also blesses God and credits God for the victory that Abraham just won. And then he receives a tithe, which tithe just means tenth, of everything that Abraham just got in this battle. That's all that happens. It's a very weird account. Now, some would say, oh, Melchizedek is a preview of Christ. He's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is not true. Christ is like Melchizedek. He's in the order of Melchizedek. But like is an important word. It's not Christ. It's just a figure that sort of points to Christ in his likeness and in his type of priesthood. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here, but what is the point? What is the point of Psalm 110? The point is verse 4. The Lord has sworn, this is why it's an ordination, he will not change his mind, irrevocable. Take your vows. This is an ordination. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Ever after the order of Melchizedek. He's greater than Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham, who was greater than Levi, because Levi wasn't born yet. He was in Abraham. And Levi is who the priests were. He's greater than the old priesthood, the new priesthood. He's the new covenant. This one who is after the order of Melchizedek is Christ. I hope you're seeing this. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. It is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that cannot be explained in any other way other than it is fulfilled by Christ. And that's what makes it so valuable. So just finishing up here, verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6 are about this figure, this king priest, how victorious he is in bringing about justice in the last days. Justice. So in what I mean by in the last days, you got to remember, Psalm 110 is in 1000 BC. Abraham lived in 2000 BC. Jesus died on the cross in 33 AD. We live in 2015. And so when we talk about God executing justice, defeating the enemy, making all wrong things right, delivering perfect justice, winning, when we talk about that, there are two places that that happens. One, it happens at the cross. God is both just and he is also the justifier. He makes us right with him. Jesus dies on the cross in our place, and all of our sins are justly judged and dealt with and atoned for at the cross. So God judges us in Christ. If our faith is in Christ, that's true of us, and we can celebrate that for us, there's no condemnation. The other place where God wins over his enemies, delivers perfect justice, and conquers evil is on the last day, the day of his wrath. When all the evil in the world, all the sin in the world that has not been placed at the foot of the cross will be judged by God then. That's simple. That's it. So verses 5 through 7 paint a picture of this justice. So I'll read to you verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. That's the last day. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, this is like Christmas, right? Why are you talking about filling up with corpses? You know, like, what is going on here? And this is a psalm that some would say, let's just not preach the last half of it. Let's not get there. You know, like, I'm a lover, not a fighter, the Michael Jackson song, you know, like, let's not talk about that. But you know, that's not true. People that are lovers, not fighters, that's not really love. If you love, you fight. And that's the thing, is that God is both love, he's also just. And we want God to be just. We want him to be just with everybody, just not with us. If it doesn't bother you when we see great evil in the world and we don't want justice in those situations, there's something greatly wrong with us. And God is just, and there will be justice. There's justice in two places. There's justice at the cross, where we put our hope and our faith in Christ, and we say, God, I'm a sinner, and I need some way to have my sins forgiven. I put my faith in Christ. Judge my sin in your judgment on Christ at the cross. That's one place. Have you done that? The other place is on the last day, the day of God's wrath. This is talked about in Revelation 19, the rider of the white horse and this army, this battle of Armageddon. It's amazing stuff. And this is exactly what we see here in Psalm 110. This psalm connects the whole Bible. It's why it's God's favorite chapter in the Bible. Verse 7, I'll read it to you again as we kind of finish up the study part, and then we'll do application. But verse 7, look at it again. He will drink from the brook by the way. This is that messianic general. This is Christ. It's like he's so far ahead in his race that he stops and takes a cup of cold water from people along the sidelines, just refreshes himself in the midst of the battle. He will drink from the brook by the way. He will lift up his head. You know, at the end of, say, like a very important tennis match, they bring both guys out and they announce the winner, and he holds the trophy and he looks up at the crowd, and the second place guy just kind of is very humbly and respectfully kind of head down. The winner puts his head up. That's what this Messiah will do. Lifting up his head, drinking from the brook by the way. What an amazing picture this is of God's victory that will be had in Christ. You know, a New Testament verse that's important to grab onto as we think about the day of God's wrath is Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 18 and 19 will be up on the screen, the last verse that we look at this morning. Paul says to these Christians, because Paul has taught them everything that we've been talking about this morning, and he says to these Christians, he says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the point of that is that we don't have to take revenge. We don't have to figure out how to make sure everybody gets what's coming to them or how to make sure everyone treats us right. We can relax and trust God. We can read the last half of Psalm 110 and rest and drink by the brook and lift up our heads and just be okay, because God will handle things. Let's apply this. And I just want to close with four quick personal applications. And the first one is hope. I think there's so much hope in Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is not plan B. He's plan A to Z. That's what we see when we study a Psalm 110. I mean, Abraham in 2000 BC, David writing about it in 1000 BC, Jesus coming and dying on the cross in 33 AD, us sitting here studying it in 2014, about to go into 2015 and wondering, God, I'm really worried about these things in my life. I'm not sure if I should be discouraged or have hope. And we think, look, the God who has his hand on all of history, who's bringing about this salvation through Jesus, and he's not plan B, he's the plan A to Z, has his hand on our lives, has his hand on next year. And we can be so filled with hope as we focus on that. So the first one is hope. The second one, and as I go through these, I would encourage you to put a star by one of these that you feel God is particularly challenging you to consider. The second one is to bow. To bow. Jesus is the King of Kings. So let's submit to him. Let's be his true disciples. Let's be part of his church, his kingdom, his army. So for some of us, it's deciding. God, I don't want it to be clear. I don't want to be in the middle. There is no middle. I don't want it to be a gray area. I want to submit to you. I want to follow you. I want to put my faith in Christ. For some of us, there's just a specific area of our lives where there just needs to be a radical submission to the Lordship of Christ. God, you're the Lord, not me. And I've been pushing it off. You've been tapping me on the shoulder. God, it's yours. So we bow. He's the King of Kings. He's not our buddy. He's the Lord of Psalm 110. The third one, to come near. To come near. We see Jesus is this priest, this eternal, forever priest. That's what priests do. They help us come near to God. And Jesus certainly has done that. It means that Christianity is not about religion. It's about relationship, personal relationship. It's not deism, distant God who wound it up and let it go. It's biblical Christianity, a faith and a relationship and a personal God. And we need to just sort of settle that and come near to God and walk with him every day, to walk with God, to enjoy the presence of God. The veil is torn. The great high priest is eternally serving on our behalf. That's awesome. You know, there's nothing that brings us into the presence of God other than the great high priest. You know that? When you hear a great sermon and you feel, oh, that really brought me into the presence of God. No, it didn't. It helped you apply the reality that Christ has brought you into the presence of God. And that's an awesome thing, to help people apply that, to help people feel that, to help people realize and walk in that. It's the same thing. Oh, I love that. Those hymns, I love them. They just, they make me feel in the presence of God. I love that contemporary worship, that new song. Oh, no, those things don't functionally actually bring us into the presence of God. They help us realize and apply and fully experience the fact that the great high priest has made it possible for us to come near through his ministry, through his atonement. That's awesome, right? Let's come near. Let's have a personal relationship with God. And then lastly, to trust God. To trust God. Evil will be defeated. It'll be judged. It'll be punished by Jesus on the last day. So we can let go. And we can trust God. We can seek not to take vengeance and justice into our own hands, but let God be God. And let us be worshipers of God and not pretenders to be God. So let's, on that note, let's continue worshiping. Let's bring the band back up. And let's rest in the finished work of Christ. Let's stop. Let's stop over the holidays. And let's drink from the brook of God's grace. And let's lift up our heads in the joy of our salvation. That's what we want to do in this series in Christmas in the Psalms.